Let's go ahead and we'll open in prayer and then get started with our lesson. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have called us as your body to gather together, to worship you, to encourage each other, and to proclaim your word. And Lord, we seek to do that now as we come together around your word and look at who you are and how you relate to us. And we thank you that you have left us this record from your word, that we can know you as you are, not as we have imagined you to be. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us here this morning. Pray that all we do will honor you and that it will be edifying to us individually and as your body. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning again. This morning, we are continuing our series of going through the Providence Church Catechism. By the way, we have ordered additional little booklet form, so if you are wanting to keep up and keep your record, those are on the way. We'll have those hopefully next week. Although actually next week we're going to be, Ted is going to be teaching a worldview class, so in 2 weeks when we come back to question 7, we'll hope to have those for you. We've mentioned before the catechism and how it came to be, how it was created. It is borrowed from, in large part, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Also, John Piper had developed a catechism for Bethlehem Baptist Church, a few others there. So that's kind of the foundation where we came to our catechism from. When we come to this question number 6, it's an interesting question, and I want to start out a few things. First of all, the question itself is, what is God? Now, before I get into the answer and the verse, I want to take a moment and really look at the question. Oftentimes we look at the answer, and obviously we look at the scripture, but in this case, I think there's a lot to be said from the question. Now, this question is stated exactly the same way, both in the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Piper's Catechism, as well as in the Children's Catechism, which is sort of the... you know, we've talked before, we tend to think of catechism as intended for children, but even in the Presbyterian circles, the ones that are very focused on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they understand that that is for all people. And then there's a children's version of that, which is somewhat simplified. So the catechism is for all of us, and that's why we're going through this. But this question is phrased the same way in all of them. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a little bit of a longer answer, ironically, and I'll get to that in a few moments. But when we think about the question, what is God? Think about how it's phrased. Does it sound odd?
Yes.
It does.
Who is God? Seems like it.
Who is God? Right. How would we say it? We would say it, who is God? Right? What is the difference? What is the difference when you say, who is God?
It makes him a person.
That's right. Exactly right. So there's two points I want to make here. These are really the main points we'll get to as we go through the lesson itself. But right out of the gate, the question, that's not a typo. It is, what is God, is the question. And it's I think it's for two reasons. One is because for us, I think all of us, hopefully as believers, we recognize that God is a person. But the world doesn't necessarily start with that assumption, do they? And so for this morning, if you'll beg my indulgence, I'll beg your indulgence. I will borrow from Star Wars, okay? Because everybody knows Star Wars. So to use that as a stand-in for the kind of worldly thinking, the question it would be, you wouldn't ask the question, who is what? The Force, right? That's what Star Wars has, is this sort of entity, this spiritual realm. It's a what, okay? So when we ask the question, it's really asking the question in a sense to say, for one thing, we understand that we need to define God. Well, first of all, God defines himself, but we need to clarify as we're explaining this that God is a person. So while we understand that and the scripture presumes that and God portrays himself that way, when we're talking to other people, we can't necessarily assume that they already have made that conclusion. So part of it is to help us remember intentionally that he is a personal God. And we'll talk about that as part of this answer. The second reason it's asked this way, and I think this is more what was in mind when it was written originally, especially back in 1648 in the Westminster Catechism, is it's not really asking who in terms of person. It's asking what in terms of essence. Okay, and I was trying to think of an analogy. This may be a difficult one, but I'll try it and see if it resonates with anyone. For the past 20 or so years, I've worked for Japanese companies, very international companies. I work with a lot of people from different nationalities. And in particular, in my last company, when I would go to Europe, go to our London office, there'd be people from all over. There'd be people from all over Europe. There'd be people from all over the rest of the world working in that office. And if we were there, we might say, I might come in and we're talking about the different people. And, I met Alain today. Oh, he's French, right? Oh, he's French. Okay, yeah, he's from France. He's French. Got it. And Joji, oh, he's Japanese. Okay, and so we talk about that. And then, here's Alistair. Well, I might ask the question, what is Alistair? Do you hear what I did there?
Yeah.
I was asking, what is his nationality?
Yeah.
I didn't imply that he's not a person. I didn't imply that he's a robot. I'm asking, what is his personality? What is the essence of who he is? But it doesn't say that. So when we ask, what is God, we're also not really entertaining the possibility that God is not a personal God. God is clearly a personal God from how he portrays himself. The main point of the question, and you see this in the answer, is what is his essence? What is his nature? And this really resonated with me, and I'm gonna read a quote here, because this is this idea, back to the idea of the personal God. It's something that I guess because of my upbringing, some of you have I've shared my testimony and upbringing. Did not grow up in certainly not an evangelical Christian home, and so it was more sort of a agnostic to Unitarian type approach. But there was something, there was a TV show on PBS back in the 80s by Bill Moyers. And he was interviewing a man named Joseph Campbell. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Joseph Campbell. He wrote a book called The Power of Myth, which was pretty popular in that time, 80s, 90s. And he was being interviewed by Bill Moyers. And he told this story, and it was relayed to me by my mom. So this is why I say it's personal. This is the mindset that I think people have when they're not confronted or accepting of the personal God, that God is a true person. And it is kind of speaks to the idea that has seeped in even to our Western culture, so to speak, of this impersonal force kind of idea. You hear people talk about karma. You hear people talk about, you know, various things. The universe is doing this, this very impersonal idea. So Joseph Campbell, not a believer, as you'll hear from his statement here, he relayed this story, and I think this will help us capture a little bit of what the worldly mindset might be. Okay, so I'm trying to be very clear. I'm not endorsing this. This is to help us understand. And in this interview with Bill Moyers, Joseph Campbell says, "I had a very amusing experience which might be well worth telling. I was in the New York Athletic Club swimming pool, and you know, you don't wear your collar this way or that when you're in a swimming pool." He's talking about a priestly collar, okay? So you don't have the priests don't wear their priestly garb when they're at the pool, obviously. And he says, "And I was introduced to a priest. This is Father so-and-so, this is Joseph Campbell. I'm a professor, he's a professor at one of our Catholic universities. So after I'd had my swim, I came and sat down beside him, and the priest is beside me, and he said, 'Mr. Campbell, are you a priest?' I said, 'No, Father.' He said, 'Are you a Catholic?' I said, 'I was, Father.' He said, and now he had the sense to ask it this way, 'Do you believe in a personal God?'" This is a Catholic priest speaking to effectively an effective atheist or agnostic or whatever he might, however he might refer to himself. I said, "No, Father." And he said, "Well, I suppose there is no way to prove by logic the existence of a personal God." Thanks for nothing on that response, right? I guess we can't prove it, so technically correct, but not the right time to say that. This is Joseph Campbell responding, and I said, "If there were, Father, what would be the value of faith?" "Well, Mr. Campbell, it's nice to have met you." And he was off. I really felt I had done a jujitsu trick there. Okay, so this is Joseph Campbell. The fact that the priest had asked him something, he had answered, and this was how he closed it. He said, "But that was a very illuminating conversation to me. The fact that he asked, "Do you believe in a personal God?" meant that he also recognized the possibility of the Brahman, the sort of Indian idea, of the transcendent energy. In other words, to him, even the fact that we ask, is God a personal God, he's interpreted that, oh, well, you mean there's a possibility he's not. That's the worldly mindset that we have out there. And I'm not trying to slip into worldview class here for a moment, but just keep that in mind. So when we do talk about what is God, we're going to talk about God as very personal. And the nature of his nature as spirit is actually a way that he is, it actually enhances the personal nature of who he is. And we'll talk through that. But I wanted to share that just at the outset in case the question's throwing anybody off like it threw me off a little bit when I first read it. And the idea that this is what we're talking about, who God is and what is his essence. But we are absolutely saying that he is a personal and relational God. By the way, there are handouts in the back. And for this week, what we've done in the past often is take some of what Ty had created. He had created some lesson guides to go with the catechism. This week's lesson guide was so packed with stuff that I just left it exactly as is. So it's right there. I can't improve on it. I certainly am not going to try. So it's back there, and you'll be able to kind of follow along. We won't go exactly from the handouts, but they're great for you to take home and study from. Okay, so our question, what is God? The answer, God is spirit and does not have a body like men. Our verse for this is John 4:24. This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well and talking about, the Samaritan woman, and talking about who worships and where we worship him. And he said, during the course of that discussion, he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, so that's our question, that's our answer, and there's a lot to unpack there. Okay, so let's start with some foundational truths. God is spirit, okay? When we get to the point where we talk about the Trinity and we understand the doctrine of the Trinity, then we understand the three persons of God, then we understand God the Holy Spirit, and we understand God the Son, that he is God with us, that he is in flesh. So when we look at God as spirit, to be very precise, we're talking about God the Father, is spirit. That's what Jesus was speaking of in John 4. After the resurrection, he appears to the disciples, and as he's showing himself to them is when he says, you see that he's pointing out that he has a resurrected body, but he's saying a spirit does not have flesh and bones. They thought he was a spirit when they saw him. And he said, no, I'm not a spirit. See, I have flesh and bones, but you know a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So again, Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. When Jesus earlier had said God is spirit, we can also apply here, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So a very simple statement, God does not have God the Father does not have a physical body. He is spirit. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, one of Paul's doxologies, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And we have that wonderful hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." That is taken right from here. This is a doxology where Paul is speaking very clearly. He is invisible. He does not have a body. We cannot perceive God with our physical eyes here in this life. He is spirit. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, another one of the doxologies. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Again, we're seeing this idea that is conveyed when we talk about God being invisible. What's being conveyed is that he does not have a body. We are not, we don't deal with him as we deal with people. He allows us to, at certain times in Scripture, he spoke. So he allowed, audible sound waves to be heard and whatever way that happened to Moses, but it's not a body that he has. And of course, we also have John 1:18 in the prologue, John talks about how no one has seen God at any time. The Son has revealed him to us, but no one has seen God the Father. So we have all these foundational truths that are very direct from Scripture. God is spirit. Okay. Now, your first thought might be, or some might object, there's all kinds of times that we hear God described as having at least elements of the body, right? He, you know, the ear of the Lord, you know, his ear, his eyes, the eyes of the Lord get cast to and fro, and he looks and he sees. The Lord is not far from us, and we'll talk about what that means. So we have to remember that when the Bible talks about that, it's talking in what's called anthropomorphisms. Maybe you're familiar with that. That's where you take a, cultures have done this with animals, where they'll take an animal and treat it like it's a person. In this case, it's referring to God with human characteristics to help us understand something about him. So God doesn't need physical eyes to see what's happening all around, but we need physical eyes to see what's happening around us. So when the Bible talks about God's eyes or his ears or his lips speak, it's not that he has the physical, elements of the body. It's that it allows us to understand in ways that we can understand, because that's the only way we communicate with each other. Okay, so that's one thing to keep in mind, that when we see this, it's very clear, the Bible is very clear that God is spirit. He does not have a body. And those elements where it describes him having a body, it's really just a matter of helping us understand about him, but it's not trying to tell us something that is a physical truth. Okay, so God is spirit. We're not going to try again. Hopefully everyone is somewhat comfortable. We'll get to Trinity later, so we'll talk about some of those elements. But right now we're talking primarily about God the Father, and he is spirit. So what does it mean that God is spirit? Before we go on to the next slide, if I stop the lesson right here, okay, hopefully you're convinced, the Bible says God is spirit, he doesn't have a body. How are you feeling? What's your feeling right now to know that the God that we profess and serve and love, we certainly hope and claim to, how does it make you feel if you only heard that God is spirit? Can you feel close to God if that's all you heard? Yes, some yes, some no. What would be a hindrance? Let me put it this way. What would be a hindrance to feeling close to God if you knew that he was a spirit? And that's all you knew. We stop right here. Can you reach out and hug a spirit? How do we relate to each other? Right? We see each other. We hear each other. Do we feel like this element, this essence of God makes him closer to us, or does it make him farther from us? Further. Right.
The idea that he can be everywhere at all times, it does make you feel.
Excellent. Yes, he is omnipresent. So that we'll talk about as we get to what this means for us relationally. But if we stop right now, I just want us to kind of pause for a moment, because so many of these things, part of the reason of doing the catechism is so many of these things we take for granted, right? We ask these questions, we give answers, and we think, oh yeah, I've got that. But there's times, much like in reading the scripture, when you read the scripture and there's a statement made that we've heard many times in church, and whether it's something God spoke to the Israelites, whether it's Paul's teaching to the church, whatever it may be, we sometimes have to stop and say, wait a minute, let me pretend I don't know what's going to come next. Because you know the whole story. If I just heard this statement, it would stop me in my tracks. And that's a little bit of what I want to do here. God is spirit. We want to emphasize this truth, but we also want to understand that what it means for us. So let's go ahead and go through some implications here. So God is spirit. The first part is that this emphasizes his holiness. Okay. He is separate. To be holy means to be separate, distinct, set apart from other things. God is holy. There is no question about that. He is spirit. He does not, again, have a body. He does not, he's not defiled by sin. He's not any of those things that we are used to in our relationships. Certainly Jesus had a body and was not defiled by sin, but God the Father He is separate from his creation, very clearly. Isaiah 57, verse 15, and this is the first half of verse 15. We're going to come back and read the second half a little bit later as well. But the first half says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy," so his very name is holy, "I dwell on a high and holy place." Okay, so God is spirit, he is holy, he is separate from his creation. Revelation 4:8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" Okay, so God is spirit, God is holy. The fact that he's spirit, and by the way, we'll talk a little bit about how throughout history, man has created gods in various images, all of them some form of human image that they've created. Man's imagination creates gods that do have bodies, that do have, you know, that act like men. The God of the Bible does not. He is holy. He is completely separate and completely separate from his creation. Okay, so to summarize some of these, so God being spirit, emphasizing his holiness, he is distinct from the world and distinct from men. Okay, he's not a Mormon God who's been elevated from being a man into being a God. He didn't attain godhood at some point. He is God. He is God from eternity past to eternity future. He is the creator and he is distinct from his creation. In his being, he is spiritual. And by that we mean not physical or material. So he is invisible and he is immaterial. And that's what we see, especially from 1 Timothy. He is altogether different from us. Okay, I mentioned that other cultures and other throughout history have created gods. Mankind will create God in his image. That's what we do. But God is altogether different from us. He cannot be apprehended, that is, he can't be understood or interacted with, cannot be apprehended through the bodily senses. Okay, we can't see him. John tells us, no one has seen God, the Father. We can't use our physical senses to gather information about God the way we would about anything else within creation. And so, lastly, he is of a different order. He is entirely separate from his creation. Okay. You remember my question a moment ago? Are you feeling any closer to this God? Maybe not yet, but that's okay. Because we want to be careful and make sure we understand that God is holy. First and foremost, God is holy. The fact that his grace, his mercy, his personality that we'll talk about that comes through, those are all true, but we want to also be careful not to forget his holiness. There are many who emphasize the love of God and forget the holiness of God, or emphasize that, well, God is close and God is right there. And we were talking just this week with some guys about the verse where it says, Jesus says, in Revelation, "I stand at the door and knock," right? Whoever comes and answers, "I will come in." He will fellowship with us. He is near to us. And that is true. But let us not forget that he's not just a dinner guest knocking at the door to come in. He is the holy God coming in and fellowshipping with us. So let's not lose sight of his holiness. That's the first part of God as spirit, and it emphasizes holiness. Now, let's talk about the second part. It also emphasizes his personality. What do you think it means by personality? What do you think of when you hear the word personality? Might not be a good word for some of us, right? What do you think?
Well, the online test you can take, and it'll tell you.
That's right. It's got four letters, and you put them together, and right. Yes, not like a personality test. That's right. The world has taken this term and made a lot. Personality in this case means really just being a person. Having having a this is going to sound very repetitive for the next couple of minutes, so stick with me, but it really is, it's kind of a challenge. This definition, God reveals himself in Scripture to be a person which is a self-conscious or rational being, that's from dictionary.com, having self-awareness, self-consciousness, and self-determination. Okay, that's what we mean by a person. A person, we're not talking about a human being as a person, although human beings are persons. We're talking about the nature of a person is someone who is self-conscious, aware of themselves, okay? Are animals aware of themselves, really? I mean, they understand that, you know, they have turf to protect and they need to get their next meal and whatever, but they're not self-aware and they're not rational. Right? A couple other definitions that I looked up and wanted to share from Merriam-Webster, if I can find where that one is. Webster describes or defines personality as the quality or state of being a person, so hold that thought of what person means, or personal existence. So we look at, well, what is personal? Personal means being rational and self-conscious, having the qualities of a person rather than a thing or an abstraction. That last part's interesting. Rather than being a thing or an abstraction. So a person is not a concept. A person is not an object, meaning a thing. It is someone who is rational, who is self-conscious, all that. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about personality. It means that God is a person. And this is where I go back to the force for a moment. Would you describe the concept of the force, or fill in the blank with whatever other term, would that be described as a person? No. By the way, one thing we have to be very careful about here too, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is a person. Be very careful not to think of the third person of the Trinity as something akin to the force. Okay? The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force that, yes, he empowers us and he strengthens us and all of those wonderful things that Scripture says, but he does it as a person. We have to be very careful to remember that. He is a person. So God reveals himself in Scripture to be a person. How does it, I'm going to keep doing a temperature check here. Now how does that make you feel about God, thinking about that, that we have a God who is a person? Would that be obvious to someone who didn't have the Scripture? Not necessarily, right? What kind of things might someone who didn't have the Scripture, where might they veer off of this concept? Does everything that happens around us seem to be rational? Are hurricanes rational? Earthquakes? Okay. They might question the second half of that rational. How about self-conscious? Is the universe self-conscious? Carl Sagan might talk about it in anthropomorphic terms too, right? The universe is leading to this conclusion or whatever. They'll talk about the universe like it's a person, but do they really think of it as a person? These are the things that make us distinctly Christian, that the Bible speaks distinctly against what the world teaches. So, God demonstrates that he exists as a rational being who knows and who is known. This is a very important concept. God knows you, and God can be known by you. You won't find that also in virtually any other religious text. Right? Some texts might talk about God knowing you, and of course, the Jewish mindset has the Old Testament, so they understand that aspect of a somewhat personal nature. But think about for a moment the gods that were around Israel at the time that the Scripture was written. Right? What were the gods of the other nations like?
Made of wood and stone.
Idols, right? Many times there were idols, man's own creation, right? I looked up, and I wish I hadn't, but I looked up the Egyptian pantheon, which is the Greek word for all gods. They have over 50 primary gods. That's just the primary ones, right? The sun god, the river god, all of these. They have, it goes into the hundreds when you get into the secondary gods. Okay, they have all these gods, but they're just, you know, the god of the sun. Just make sure that the sun comes up and it goes back down. And, you know, it's not a personal god. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2. For to us, God revealed them, which is, this is sort of the mystery of God's wisdom contained in Scripture and hidden through the ages and is now being revealed. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now here Paul is clearly using the word Spirit to be both the spirit of the man and, of course, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Our translation, this, the New American Standard translation, is trying to capture that difference by capitalizing the references to the Holy Spirit with a capital S. But this verse speaks to the idea that to be really known, who really knows you? Does your spouse really know you? Can they know you in the same way that God knows you? No, right? Because God himself, the Holy Spirit, and for believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Spirit of God is within us. He knows us. Okay? And we can know him also for the same reason. So again, this is emphasizing that because God is Spirit, remember I asked the question, does it make you feel closer to him or further from him? Right? If all we thought about was a spirit, then it might be easy to think that it's this distant thing. And this also helps explain why Jesus would say, as he ascended to heaven after the resurrection, his disciples wanted him to stay. They wanted him to keep teaching. They wanted him to continue following him. They were so joyful to see him again, and they wanted him to stay. Why are you leaving? And Jesus would say, it's better that I go, because then I send the Spirit. God is closer to us because he is Spirit than he would be if he was, had a body, had a physical place that he was. I want to read a little bit from a devotional from Ligonier, R.C. Sproul's ministry. And they were talking about this verse that we're covering, John 4:24. And their verse said, or their devotional said, the verse we have selected for today's study tells us that God is Spirit. This may immediately conjure up images of a ghost or other such apparition, but we must be clear that to say that the Lord is Spirit does not mean he is wispy or ethereal. You know what that means, wispy or ethereal? He's not like just kind of, it's that time of year, unfortunately. You see these, you know, ghosts, and you see these shows and movies, and people decorate their houses, and it's this idea that there's just this, did you see that? You know, that's ethereal and wispy. He's saying, no, that's not how God is. We have to be very clear. When Jesus says God is Spirit, he simply teaches what the Father is like. Divine, not limited by physical, corporal, by a body, life-giving and incomprehensible. As human beings, we are defined by our locality. We're defined by where we are. We are in this room right now. You're not in your home. You're not at work. You're here. If someone was in your home right now, you would not be there to talk to them. We're defined by our locality. We can be localized at one particular place at one particular time. Though we are composed of body and spirit, our spirits are always where our bodies are, at least while we are alive. Our spirit is right here. There are no out-of-body experiences, okay? No matter what the TV shows say. We are right here. We are with the body. Okay, the Apostle Paul had it. Oh, I'm not going to go there. Okay. God, on the other hand, cannot be localized. When we say that he is spirit, we are saying that he is invisible, not contained. There is some analogy, similarity between, R.C. Sproul writes too many words that can't be read. I'm sorry. There is some analogical similarity between our spirits and the being of the Lord, but they are not identical. So the Lord is spirit. He can be, God the Father is spirit. He can be everywhere. He is everywhere, omnipresent at all times. We have a spirit, but our spirit is contained for now within our body. To be physical is to have extensions. Our bodies extend out from our core to a definite boundary, right? You put your hands out, your body extends from the very center of you to your fingertips, and that's it. It's not there, it's not there, it's just right here. However, our Father has no such extensions or limitations. We cannot be in more than one place at a time, but God is everywhere. Even our spirits have this limit, and here he references Luke 16, where we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Right? Even then, our spirits, their spirits were contained. The rich man with Lazarus in his bosom, the poor man with Lazarus with Abraham in his bosom, the rich man is separated and is in hell. They're separate. They're not everywhere at one time. But God is forever omnipresent. Okay, so when we think about God being spirit, we need to remember that this does bring him closer to us. And it emphasizes his personality. And that reminds us that he made us for a relationship with himself. Okay? God reveals himself as a personal spirit. He gave his name to Moses in Exodus 3:14. Right? I am who I am. Yahweh. He gave his name. What form was God in when he gave the name? How did Moses experience it? What did Moses see with his eyes? Right? The burning bush. Right? Did he see a person speaking to him? Did he see God in a bodily form speaking to him? No. God is spirit, but even as spirit, he reveals himself in a very personal manner. So he demonstrates he exists as a relational being, again, who knows and who is known. I mentioned this a moment ago, but he relates to us in all aspects of our being. Okay, those Egyptian gods I mentioned, or the Greek gods, or the Roman gods, or whatever of those types of gods, or our idols today that people have, but thinking back to that time, they had the sun god, the moon god. This is why the ten plagues addressed the different gods of Egypt. Right? The ten plagues attacked the gods. They had a god for this, a god for that, a god. And, you have a frog god? Well, let me give you frogs. Right? You have a god that looks like insects? Let me give you those. The river is your god? We're going to turn it to blood. Right? The plagues address those very directly. But those gods, even if they were truly gods, which, of course, we know they were not, they still were not of the nature that God, as revealed in Scripture, is. He relates to us in all aspects of our lives. He's not contained to just one piece of our life. And Scripture reminds us that he is not far from each of one of us. As Acts 17, when Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and he's talking to the Greeks, and the Greeks who had all these different gods, and they have their statue to the unknown god, because they wanted to make sure they didn't leave anybody out. And what does Paul say? I'm here to reveal the true God to you, and he is not far from you. Paul is saying that. Psalm 145, he is near to all who call upon him. Right? When we call upon him, he's near. He is not far. He's not distant. And Hebrews 13:5 reminds us, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise to his people. We can't, someone who's not in Christ cannot claim that promise. But for those who are in Christ, he has promised that. He is not far from us. He will never leave us or forsake us. There are dozens of other Bible verses that speak to the nearness of God. Okay, so would it be possible to say he is near to us if he had a body? If he couldn't be everywhere at one time, how could he be near to every one of us? Right? This is all foundational to God as spirit is what brings him close to us. And perhaps most just beautifully, he points out that we may experience personal fellowship with him. Right? You might have someone who's a protector, who is near, who will come when you call, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that's someone who's a close friend. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's someone who is intimately knows you. If God is only the one we call when we need help and then we go about, then we're missing out. But that's not how God portrays himself in Scripture. And we see this throughout Scripture. He spoke to Adam. Ty's been teaching about this on Wednesday nights. God spoke to Adam. God spoke before the fall and defined Adam and explained to Adam, here's who you are. Here's what I've called you to do. Here's your purpose. This is all before the fall. This wasn't corrective teaching. This is what we needed to hear. But God is personal enough to speak to us. That's how he spoke. And he also walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. So he was very personally relating to them. Sin has caused us to lose some of that fellowship. And when we continue in sin, we continue to lose that fellowship. But that is not because God is any different. He is the same. And his heart is fellowship with his people. He walked with Enoch. We see that in Genesis 5. He revealed himself to Noah. Again, speaking. Spoke to Noah very directly and clearly. He called Abraham. We have the whole story of Abraham, and in Genesis 12, we see that God entered into a covenant with Abraham. And this was, again, somewhat of an anthropomorphism. You know, men and kings make covenants with each other. God was showing that that type of relationship is what he has with Abraham and with his people. In Exodus 33, he spoke to Moses as a friend. It's the exact way Scripture describes it. You know, at that time, God would speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. That's the heart of God for people who are following him. Jesus tells us in John 14 that he makes his home with believers. Right? His home is here with us today, quite literally today, as we're here in church together, and he is dwelling among us. His home is with us. And 1 John 1 reminds us that he has fellowship with us as believers. So we see that God is spirit. We see that he, because he's spirit, he is holy. He is separate from us. Okay, we have to be careful not to, we need to consider how we think of him and refer to him. Okay, quick story. I had a friend who in college was part of a band, like it seems like half of college students are in a band at some point. And this friend became a believer in college, but he was still in the band that he played with. So they weren't playing Christian music. And I remember him showing me they had made a tape. He was so proud. This was the days, because there were these things called cassette tapes. Okay, some of you, yeah, look it up on Google. So he was showing me his tape. And it was just cover songs, you know, rock and roll songs, whatever. And in the liner notes, that's where the artists would kind of put notes that they wanted to thank whoever. And I think what he said was, thank my mom and dad and the big man. Okay, now, he'd be embarrassed if I told you this today, I'm sure. So I won't tell you who it was, even if you obviously don't know him. But it was his attempt to put a little seed out there. I'm not denigrating what he did, but if that's our mindset when we talk about the man upstairs, okay, that is us thinking as men about God as if he was a man. And that's not how God is. So we have to remember the idea that God is spirit and that God is holy, he is separate from us. But at the same time, don't let that take you from realizing that God is close to us. And he is very personal when he is close to us. And I'm going to close with two other excerpts I can read. The first one, it comes from Desiring God. It's John Piper. And he's talking about, again, this same verse about worshiping, when Jesus said we worship God in spirit and in truth. And Piper says, true worship comes only from spirits made alive, that is us, our spirit made alive, and sensitive by the quickening of the Spirit of God. So God's Spirit ignites and energizes our spirit. Christian worship engages both heart and head. It necessitates true doctrine about the Father and his Son and their partnership in rescuing sinners, and due emotion about that doctrine. Did you catch that? We need to be correct in our doctrine. We need to properly think about God, but we should have that true, that due emotion that says God has saved us. God is near to us. We should be emotionally responding in worship. It is both an affair of the heart and an affair of the mind. He sums it up as strong affections for God rooted in truth. And he's talking about, remember, that all of life is worship. So when we talk about worship, we're not just talking about what happens here on Sunday morning. He says, worship must be vital and real in the heart, and worship must rest on a true perception of God. There must be spirit and there must be truth. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full, or half full, of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. So in order to think about that, thinking about worship and what it is, and that we worship God in spirit and truth, we have to remember that we need the spirit, because God is spirit and our spirit responds to him, and we need truth. And I want to close with back to the Ligonier statement, talking about how our bodies, you remember, our bodies are limited by our locality. And they said, wherever our bodies are, there our spirits are as well. However, God does not have this limitation. He is as present in Moscow as he is in Washington, and is as present there as he is in the jungles of the Amazon. Think of how amazing that is. No matter where we find ourselves, the Lord is always at hand. Do you feel as if he is far from you today? Pray that he would make his presence felt and encourage another who feels like God is far away from him. So he's saying, remember this, these truths, and if you feel that God is far, and we have all had those moments, if you feel that God is far from you, remember that he is spirit, he is everywhere, he is near. Reflect on those verses and meditate on those verses that remind us that he is near. And I love that he closed with that, and encourage another who feels like God is far away from him. Because when we encourage each other, then it's amazing how much more it resonates when God has made us. It just goes to show again, God's made us to be in relationships with him, with each other. And when we do that, then we realize that he is near to us. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this day. We praise you because you are spirit. We pray that our worship of you would be in spirit and in truth. We praise you that you are good and you are personal and you show your love to your people, that you are not far from us, but you are always with us. And Lord, we pray that you will be here with us as we come together and worship in a special way, that you will just be in our words, in our songs. We pray that your word would go forth powerfully and that it would accomplish what you would have it to do today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.